Turn to Revelation chapter 6. I'll be reading just three verses, verses 9, 10, and 11. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he, that is the Lamb, Jesus Christ, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. Three verses, and I have three questions. Very simple. One question for each verse. Here we are in chapter 6 of Revelation, where the Lamb is opening the seals to unveil the scroll being God's plan of salvation and judgment for the world. And the Lamb alone is worthy to open and to execute the contents of the scroll. And this is the fifth of the seven seals. And here's the first question, which leads us into verse 9. Are there any hills that you're willing to die on? Are there any hills that you are willing to die on? Probably most of us are familiar with that figure of speech, a hill to die on. We sometimes use it to refer to things that aren't that big of a deal. That's not a hill that I'm going to die on, we say about something that's not such a big deal. I remember at another church, I was working. I wasn't a pastor at the time, but I think I was preaching the upcoming Sunday and on maybe relationships or community or something, and we had our little worship planning task force. And because I was going to preach on community, the group had this great idea that the whole congregation could sing the theme song from Cheers. Cheers is a TV show in the 80s and 90s about these people kind of had this community in this bar, and the song is, "Where Everybody Knows Your Name," or, you know. And, well, that's kind of what I did. I just went, and I thought, and I hemmed and hawed, and I said, "I don't know if we want to sing. It's not in the hymnal, and I don't know if we want to sing Cheers." "Oh, it's all right. We can put on the PowerPoint. I got the words," and probably started getting really fastidious about, "We don't have a license to sing," or whatever. Well, so I sort of talked the group down from a congregational rendition to just the one person who really liked the idea. He was going to sing a solo. And I still wasn't terribly excited about it, but they just wanted to go, and I thought, this is not a hill I'm going to die on. And so, sure enough, the service started out, "Making your way in the world today takes everything you got." And everyone wondered where they were and where the tap was. And I was probably wrong. Maybe I was right. I don't know. I didn't die on that hill. But will you die on some hills? What do you die for? Jesus says even a good man sometimes will dare to die for another good man. It's not just a Christian thing, but it is a human thing. What hill would you die on? Would you die for your family? You'd like to think so. I don't know. This is maybe a guy thing. But sometimes when I'm lying awake at night, I think, what will I do if I hear broken glass downstairs? We don't have any guns in our house. We have our three-year-old's toy bats. So I think I'll take this toy bat, or I'll do this or something. But I will have to pretend to be the man of the house. And I'll put my family in the attic or send them down the on the roof or something, and I will have to go downstairs and defend my family. And hopefully not die for them, but be willing to. Are there causes? Maybe if you were alive 150 years ago, you would have given your life for the abolition of slavery. That was a good cause. or maybe for the end of abortion, or maybe if you were a soldier for your country, or maybe you give your life defending rights, or striving against injustice, or fighting for freedom. But would you die for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus? Would you die on that hill? That's the phrase in verse 9. They were slain, these martyrs, because of the Word of God and the testimony they had maintained. These two things are found together a few times in Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 2, we read that Revelation is a book where John bears witness to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And verse 9 says he was exiled to the island of Patmos on account of those two things. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says that some were beheaded on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so here in chapter 6, we have martyrs, Christians, who lost their lives, number one, because they believed and defended and did not water down the Word of God. And number two, because they testified to who Jesus was, what He did, what He accomplished, and that He was coming again. They refused to compromise. There were many ways that Christians were tempted to compromise in the first century. And these Christians did not do it. They did not bow to the emperor. They did not worship the culturally acceptable gods. They did not take an anything goes attitude towards sex. They held fast the Word of God, and in word and in deed, they bore testimony to Jesus. They were witnesses. Martyria, martyr, is the Greek word. They testified to Jesus. They said, "This is one place where we would rather break than bend." There are many places we bend. And this is one place where the Christian said, we would sooner be broken. We will stand fast, even if it means we die here on this hill. Let me just say as an aside, I know this term means many things to many people, so I'm just speaking of it generally. One of my concerns about what is loosely called the emerging church that all the talk about paradox and mystery and journey is very intriguing and sounds very cool, except who will die because you have the coolest paradoxes? Here's what one of the emerging writers says. Post-evangelicals, that's another term, are less inclined to look for truth in propositional statements and old moral certitudes, and more likely to seek it in symbols, ambiguities, and situational judgments. Sounds nice, except the martyrs under the throne were not slain for their belief in ambiguities and situational judgments. In fact, I dare say that they believed in propositional statements about who Jesus was, what He accomplished, what His death and resurrection meant, and that He was the true and living God. And they held to moral certitudes. On account of the Word of God and the testimony that they bore, they sacrificed, and they were sacrificed on the altar as an offering to God. And let me say a word about the altar. You see that in verse 9? That the souls are under the altar. There is this idea in the Old, and it gets more clearly shown in the New Testament, that God dwells in heaven. That's an Old and New Testament date. God dwells in heaven, which is said to be His temple. And there's an earthly temple, or there was, until Christ entered the temple and fulfilled some of the old covenant regulations for the priests. There was an earthly tabernacle or temple, which was to be a replica of God's heavenly temple. So Hebrews 8 verse 5 says, the priests serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he built the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. See, the idea was that God dwelt in heaven in his temple, and there was an earthly Xerox, a copy of it, here on earth. And so what we see here is the altar in God's heavenly temple. And there was an altar in the tabernacle, or the earthly temple. And the there was two altars. In Revelation, there's just one that serves two purposes. But there were two altars in the tabernacle. One kind of led into the Holy of Holies. There was a courtyard, there was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And this altar led into the Holy of Holies, and it was an altar where incense was burnt. And then, further back in the courtyard, there was an altar that had four horns on the four corners, and it was the altar for burnt offerings. Exodus 30 talks about the altar of incense. Exodus 27 about the altar for burnt offerings. And so why are the souls underneath the altar? Under, not on, under. Well, because of Exodus 29, verse 10. Bring the bull to the front of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And Aaron and his sons shall lay their hand on its head, slaughter it in the Lord's presence at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Take some of the bull's blood and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour out the rest at the base of the altar. And so what we have here in Revelation chapter 6 is a reenactment of offering a slaughtered bull on the altar. You burn it, and then you would throw the blood at the base of the altar. And so the martyrs here have been sacrificed on the altar in God's temple, and their blood, their souls, the immaterial part waiting for the resurrection of their bodies, have been placed at the base or underneath the altar. The picture here is of Christians who have been sacrificed as a slaughtered animal, their blood poured out as an offering to the Lord. Martyrdom is a burnt offering in the Lord's temple. That's what this verse says. October 16, 1555, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned as heretics in Oxford. You can see the little spot in Oxford. It's a little just not much. There's often flowers laid there, just a little plaque on the street. They were reformers, and they were burned as heretics. And as they were being tied up and fire was being kindled, Latimer turned to Ridley, and he said in these very famous words, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out." And the candle was their bodies. Are you willing to die on that hill? It's a famous book, at least famous by people who read books like this, I guess, by Neil Postman, maybe 20 years ago, called Amusing Ourselves to Death. It was describing American culture, which is driven by entertainment. And he said in almost every sphere of life, education, religion, politics, we are amusing ourselves to death. And we live in a world full of trivialities and banalities. Here's a hill to die on. And many Christians have gone before and have offered their bodies on that altar. Would you have stood there with Latimer and Ridley and died on that hill? That's the first question. Here's the second one. Verse 10. The question that goes with verse 10 is this. Are you willing to face injustice now for justice later? Are you willing to face injustice now for justice later? I want to be careful that you don't misunderstand me. I do not think that it is wrong to fight against injustice. In fact, it is right to do so. In Luke 18, Jesus gives the parable of the persistent widow. She's the example. She prays and prays and prays. She pleads with the judge, "Give me justice." So it is right and good for Christians to work and to plead and to pray for justice in the world. But what if the only justice you got was a promise? There are great stories of injustices being made just and wrongs being righted, but it doesn't always work that way. And what if the only justice you got in this lifetime was a promise? That's what these martyrs got. They experienced the four horsemen. Four horsemen, we saw that last week. Conquest, scarcity, war, death. Maybe they faced all four of them. They certainly died. Maybe they were victims of a military conquest. Maybe they died by the sword. Maybe they were starved out. Whatever it was, they died. The church is not going to be exempt from suffering. God is not going to just beam the church out of existence and then there will be suffering and tribulation on the earth. The church will also have to endure suffering, just as these martyrs did. They were wronged. No doubt they wanted justice and they did not get justice in their lifetime. And so here, from death, from a privileged place under the altar in heaven, they cry out, "Oh Lord, how long till we get justice?" Now, some people think this is a sub-Christian cry. One writer says, "It should be frankly recognized that this is not a Christian prayer." Speaking of verse 10, "How long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Some people say that's not a Christian prayer. And admittedly, it does sound different than, say, the prayer that Stephen gave in Acts chapter 7 when he was martyred. And he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Or Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Sounds different. But it's not only an allowable prayer. This is a good and it is a necessary prayer for those who face injustice. You can read the Psalms. You can just pick one at random. You won't have to go to too many Psalms till you find prayers like this. Psalm 35, for example, verse 1, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend against me. Fight against those who fight against me." Verse 17, "How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions." Verse 23, "Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my Lord and God." Just give you one more. Psalm 94. "O Lord, the God who avenges, O God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the alien. They murder the fatherless. They say, 'The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob pays no heed.'" This is a very biblical prayer. And it's different than a kind of sadistic rejoicing at the pain of your enemies. There's a Jewish book called The Assumption of Moses. Assumption meaning going into heaven, not sort of, well, he just assumed things. The Assumption of Moses, it says, there was a promise that the saints would look down from on high and they would rejoice to see their enemies in Gehenna, that is, in hell. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, said that the Christians would laugh when they saw the magistrates being liquefied in fire hotter than they ever kindled for the Christians. The Bible doesn't give that kind of imagery. It doesn't picture Christians gleefully rejoicing to see God judge their enemies. But it does have a cry for justice. And that's this kind of prayer. It is a good prayer. Let me give you two quick reasons why. Number one, because it is a cry for vindication. You heard that word in some of the Psalms. Vindicate me. That means clear my name. Show to the world that I am innocent. If you follow sports at all, you know steroids are in the news a lot. Baseball, mostly. You know, Barry Bonds has been implicated. Or did Mark McGuire? Did Sammy Sosa? And then we have Floyd Landis with the Tour de France. And there's always stories, track athletes. They use some sort of performance-enhancing drugs to get ahead. Now, just imagine, unlikely, imagine they're all completely innocent. Just happen to be power-packed Pop-Tarts they had for breakfast. Nothing. They're all innocent. Can't you imagine all of their name just in the papers? Everyone doesn't like them. I can't believe that they're frauds, they're fakes, but they were innocent. They would be crying out with someone. They'd want to get a lawyer. If they believed in God, they'd cry out to God. Would someone show that we're not fakes? Vindicate us. Or I sometimes think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Remember, Joseph he's had a string of bad events that actually the Lord is using for good. And he's finally worked himself up in Potiphar's house. And then Potiphar's wife makes a pass at Joseph. She comes on to him. She wants to sleep with him. And Joseph runs out. And here's a good reason for wearing a belt. His clothes fall off as he runs out the door. It looks really bad. And so when Potiphar comes home, his wife says, "Here's what your servant Joseph did. He tried to sleep with me." Joseph gets put in prison. He was wronged. And I think, first of all, I'm sure I'm not as good looking as Joseph was. So probably don't have to worry about that. But I think, what if something like that happened? You know, your name would just be mud, be ruined. Just my whole ministry would be through. And if I'd done nothing, absolutely nothing wrong, I would cry out, "Lord, vindicate me. Tell these people what's true." And that's what these Christians are crying. There were so many ways for Christians to be maligned and misunderstood in the first century. Some thought that they were incestuous because they called each other brother and sister. Some thought that they had mass orgies because they had these things called love feasts. Some people thought they drank blood because they had this strange thing with communion, which is supposed to be the body and blood of their Lord. People thought they were atheists because they didn't have any idols. They didn't have any pictures of their gods. They thought they worshipped false gods. They thought the Christians were disturbers of the empire. They thought they dishonored the emperor. They thought they were sexually backward. They thought they were intolerant and arrogant for claiming to have the only way. And of course they wanted to be clear. "Lord, would you tell people it's not like that?" I mean, don't you feel that in any small way that you might face any little bit of persecution in this country? People says you're homophobic. You hate homosexuals. And you want to say, "It's not like that. It's not like that." Maybe some Christians are. They should be ashamed. They say, "It's not like that." Or you're called arrogant and intolerant. Or you think you have a monopoly on the truth. You want to force your religion on everyone else, and you say, "No, I'm one beggar trying to show another beggar where to go for food. Here's what Jesus has done in my life. He's the only way. I want you to know Him because I love you." Don't you have that little part of you that says, "Lord, would you show people what is right?" And the second reason that this is a good prayer is because it's consistent with God's character. You see that here in verse 10. These adjectives are not here on accident. "Oh, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true." Picks those two. Holy and true. God, you cannot look on evil. So will you judge the wrongdoer? "Oh Lord, you are true. You cannot stand deception and falsehood. So would you vindicate me?" You know why injustice is about the strongest emotion you can feel? I mean, on the very rare occasions when my wife does something wrong and I'm not to blame, you know, and you feel that, you just, You know, you're, the little Christian voice in your head is saying, just forgive, let it go. But then this big voice in your head is saying, there is a grave injustice here. All the world must know. You feel that because you're made in the image of God. God is holy and true, and we're wired to say, that's not fair. Kids don't have to be taught that. They know it. And so God's got to be fair. He has to avenge the blood of the martyrs because it's essential to his character. He will make right all the injustice. But he tells the martyrs here, you get a white robe. Okay, you're righteous. I will declare you righteous, but you need to rest. Not yet. See, there's a number of wrong ways that Christians can look at injustice. You can do the conservative error, which is to not care about injustice in the world. And you say, well, I want to get people saved, I want to get them to heaven. Don't worry about injustice. This world's just going to burn up, let's get them to heaven. That'd be not biblical. You can have the liberal error, and you crusade against all the injustice in the world, but you ignore the biggest injustice of all, namely, sinners offending a holy God. You want to make right all the injustices, but you don't deal with that one. You say, well, good, we're going to be in the middle. Well, there's a third error, which is probably most common to us. It's the error of the comfortable Christian. The Christian who has everything and therefore risks nothing. Because he likes his reputation very much and he trusts his God very little. And so we do not ever risk being wronged. When is the last time in your faith you risked something? You took a stand. You loved so lavishly that you would be misunderstood and you would be disliked. We will not be spiritual risk takers unless we believe in divine justice, unless we believe that God can make it right later, even if he doesn't do it right now. Here's the last question for verse 11. Are you willing to be in that number? The old gospel song then became sort of a marching band tune. Oh, when the saints go marching in. Oh, when the saints go marching in. Oh, Lord, I want to be in that number. When the saints go marching in. See, you want to be in that number when the saints go in. What about when the saints go out? When they leave this life? There is a number of martyrs, a pre-appointed, predestined number of martyrs waiting to be fulfilled. I said last week that Jesus, he never liked the when question. When is the end coming? When are you coming back? He usually said, it's not your business, only the Father knows. But he did give some pointers, three of them that I can find. Number one, he says in Mark 13, verse 10, when the gospel is preached to all people, then the end will come. So every Christian who longs for the return of Christ and who says, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, every Christian ought to be concerned about the evangelization of the unreached peoples in the world. Because Jesus is not going to come back until the gospel is preached to all people. Second, When all the elect are saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he's waiting for all to be saved. You say, well, who are the all? Well, you read it in the context of 2 Peter, where he's writing to exiles, the elect of the dispersion. He's saying, not until all of God's elect are brought home and redeemed will Jesus return. And then here's the third when in this passage. When all the appointed martyrs have been killed. Christianity is a religion about death. It doesn't deny death, but it turns it on its head. Christianity says you die now so you don't have to die in hell. You die every day so you can truly live. You worship a dying Christ so you don't have to be afraid of death. You die to yourself so you can be ready, if called upon, to die for God. Now, this isn't jihad. This isn't some strands of Islam where you say, go out, strap a bomb to yourself, kill everyone around you, you'll be a martyr, you'll go to heaven. It's more passive than that. It's being killed. But it's also active. This isn't going out to find death, but this is an attitude and a behavior that is willing to love so lavishly and witness so boldly and hold to the truth so tenaciously, even if it kills you. So a very serious question that all of us will struggle with. Can you say to God right now, Lord, if you're willing, I'll be in that number. Now, you don't go out looking for it. You don't get a martyr complex and just wait till everyone beats on you and you feel good about that. You don't long for suffering. There is no suffering in heaven. So it's not suffering that we want. We want what suffering produces, character and holiness and hope. We aren't sort of morbid. We just want to hurt because, you know, that's what the songs are like on MTV. You just hurt and it's great. No, you don't go looking for martyrdom. But you don't run from it. And you don't run from suffering because you know that we worship a suffering Savior. And don't fret yourself. You know, what would I say? What would I do? What if I were Latimer and Ridley? I would have never thought of be of good cheer, play the man. I'm not even sure what play the man means. Don't worry about that. Jesus promised that when you're handed over to the officials, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. But we need to ask ourselves, am I willing to be in that number? Maybe it means being a missionary. Maybe it means letting your kids be a missionary. Maybe it means you're going to go back someday to a country or to a family where being a Christian is very hard. Maybe it means someday in this country evangelism will be illegal. You know a verse that scares me? I mentioned it before. It's in Revelation chapter 21. It's talking about all the people who are outside of the New Jerusalem. It says the vile, the murderers, the adulterers, the sorcerers, the greedy, the swindlers. And then it says this word, the cowardly. The cowardly. And usually we think, you know, being a bad Christian is you got to go out and you got to try to do bad stuff. But it says the cowardly, those people who deny Jesus. And Jesus says, I will deny you before my Father and the angels. You know, as a pastor, I preach sermons, and sometimes I got to preach like a doctor, and sometimes I got to preach like a general. Sometimes you preach a doctor's sermon because, you know, the church is a hospital, and there's a lot of sick people, and there's a lot of hurting people, and there's wounds that need to be bandaged, and there's people need crutches, and people are on life support, and they need some salve, they need some ointment, they need help. And then there's sermons where you got to be a general, and you got to call the troops into battle, and you have to instill in God's people a willingness to lay down their lives for the cause. And that's this kind of message. It's for the battlefield, not for the hospital. Two of my favorite things about being a pastor are study leave and prayer days. I don't know what that says. My two favorite things are when I'm all by myself, but I like those things. And I went on a prayer day on Friday and just walked and walked and walked a long ways. And I was thinking about this sermon and thinking about this. I was thinking about how I was more idealistic when I was, these many years ago when I was in college. And, you know, when you're in college or you're 20-something or you're a teenager, you're just idealistic. You see how dumb your parents are and all these old adults, and you're just going to do it differently, and the world is going to be a better place, and you're going to fix it. You're going to change the world. And then you realize it's hard to change the world when you're changing diapers. And you realize, I'm not half as gifted as I thought I was. And you realize, you become realistic. And you think, I can't do all those things. And maybe the world isn't black and white in all the places. There's some gray here that I didn't see before. And you know, a lot of that is maturing. It's growing up. It's learning to live in the real world with real responsibilities. But dear beloved of the Lord, I hope we still see some things in black and white. I hope you still have some idealism. I hope you still have dreams. I hope you still have some of that radical 20-something-year-old in you that says, I will die, so help me God, for being a Christian. Some of us need to probably wake up. Now, there's people here, you come every Sunday and someone drags you here, and I'm glad you're here, and you don't listen to anything and can't do anything about that. I just pray for you. But there's some people here, and the Holy Spirit right now is working, is just tweaking you, and you're not sure if you like this sermon. Nobody likes this sermon. It's hard for us to get. First of all, because it seems so remote. It seems like, well, most of us aren't going to have to die for being a Christian. And then it's hard because we don't think of Christianity in these radical terms. Some of you right now are going, that's not Christianity. That's for Nate Saint and Jim Elliot and whoever these Latimer and Ridley guys are. That's not for me. I'm just raising my kid. I'm just trying to get a job. But that's the kind of attitude Christ wants us to have. And so I have one more thought for you before we close. I gave three questions, hard questions. And here's one more question. So I lied, there's fourth, but I ran out of verses. And this may be the hardest question. Being willing to die someday on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, that is hard. But how about dying every day? How about dying every day? You know, we don't want to romanticize martyrdom. We can sometimes do that. Oh, if we were persecuted, oh, we'd be so great. Well, the Lord does some good things through persecution, but our church would be smaller, I bet. People would lose their lives. It is not to be romanticized. But it does put your life in focus. And it does give a sense of nobility and purpose to your life. There's less need for finding out your divine purpose when your purpose is to try to be faithful and testify to God and hope you don't get killed. But what if no one ever sees your sacrifice? What if there's nobody will ever make a movie about your life? What if you'll never be a great missionary biography in the perspectives class? What if there will be no clear sense of noble purpose in your daily dying to self? That may be even harder. Maybe even more heroic. It's one thing to say, I will pay the ultimate sacrifice if I'm called upon. It's another thing to say, I will daily, as a very ordinary person, take up my cross and follow Jesus. See, if you think of Jesus as the commander-in-chief, there's some people, most of us here, we say, all right, I want to be in the army. Could you put me, I'll do telegraphs or something. Or I'll deliver the mail. Put me out of harm's way. I want to be part of the war, but I want to be able to have a nice house. I want to be comfortable. And then there's a few people that they say, I want to put me on the front lines. Put me in the artillery. Put me in the trenches. And I'll give my life. And that's noble. But a place that may be just as hard is the supply line. Or a few ranks back. You don't get the glory. You don't get the fame. But you still have to sacrifice. You have to have the rations like everyone else. You have to be disciplined. You have to go through boot camp like all of the artillery. So what needs to die today? Maybe you've been selfish in your marriage and you've been saying, it's not me. Okay, it's a little bit me. It's 51% her. So I'll let her make the first move. You got to die to that. Maybe you got a grudge against someone. Maybe you're a control freak. Maybe you're fighting against your personality, which is given to melancholy and you can't allow yourself to be joyful. Or maybe you're fighting against your personality that can't ever sit still and be quiet with God, and you've got to fight to that. Or you've got to die. You've got to die to the life you're holding on to. Or you've got to die to wanting a spouse or wanting kids or wanting to be successful. Romans 12:1, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. See, one of Satan's lies is that dying will not get you anywhere in this life or the life to come. But Jesus says, you die, and you're going to live. And so are you willing to lay down your life on the martyr's altar, should God call you to that? And if He wants you to live until you're 90 years old, are you willing to die to your sin and die to yourself and be a living sacrifice? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we all need to die, and we don't like to die. Our faith is very weak. We do not trust You. We don't trust You. We don't want to let go. We don't want to die to that. Because we all want to live. And we doubt You that dying is going to help us live. So give us better faith. I want everyone to just take 20 seconds. I want you to think of something in your life you got to die to. A sin. Maybe it's something wicked in your life you need to die to. Or maybe it's something good that's just become idolatrous and has grabbed a hold of your heart and it's taken the place of Jesus. Just think of something. Just pray to God about it. Oh Lord, we want to live, so help us die. We confess we are cowardly. We are so cowardly. We're very comfortable. We don't risk much. And we confess that we cling to life in all the wrong places. And we drink from broken cisterns. And we wonder why we're not satisfied. And Lord, most of all, we rejoice that our dying to self is not what atones for our sins. Because we're never going to die as well as we should. And so we thank You that there is One who already died, who already suffered, already lived the perfect life, and His name is Jesus. And we thank You that because of His sacrifice on Your altar, as an incense, we can have life. You don't call us to be blameless as a way to merit favor, because Jesus has already done that for us. So we look to Him for all that we lack, for all the life in wrong places, for all the death that we can't dare to die. We look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who has already done it on our behalf. In His name we pray. Amen.